For those of you who were here this morning, we looked at John chapter 20, which is that amazing story of the resurrection. And we looked at some of the characters in that story and how Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, stood before Mary to comfort her and the shadows that had come into her life, possibly a shadow of feeling forsaken, of forgotten, and a darkness in her life. Then we looked at Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the disciples in the upper room when they were there for fear of the Jews and what was going to happen to them. And then we looked at Jesus standing to convince Thomas in the midst of the crisis of faith that he had, of wondering where he was now and something to come into his life to contradict possibly all that he had previously believed. We want to come tonight and I want to look at Acts 3. And if you have a Bible, if you'll follow along, that would be really helpful for you and also for me. Acts 3, we come and we find someone else, not initially standing, but we find him sitting. And he's sitting in the shadows of something magnificent. We see him later on in the story standing. And before we do that, perhaps I just want to make a closing point on John chapter 21, where we left off this morning. We find Peter and John here going up to the temple at the time of prayer. And how did they get to this point? What has changed in their lives? Surely they were, in many respects, scattered. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. Peter, to all accounts, had been a failure. He denied Jesus Christ. And here we find him. We find him in Acts 2 preaching a message at Pentecost. And we find him in Acts 3 here going up to the temple and meeting this man sitting at the gate. What has changed? What has changed for Peter? What made the change in his life? If you'll go back a couple of pages and a few weeks probably in time to John chapter 21, and you will find that and we'll not take time to read it and look at it in any detail at all, just a couple of brief thoughts. You will see there in verse 4, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore." And we find Jesus standing again. Those of you who are familiar with the passage will know that the disciples, 7 of them, have gone back to Galilee to fish. One commentator has said of this, which I find quite funny, he says, "Never has a fishing trip been so severely judged." You know, people have made all sorts of statements as though, well, they've gone back to their old lives, they've gone back to the fishing. You know, if you read the scriptures, you will find on a couple of occasions the angels actually told the disciples to go back there because Christ would meet them there. And people have made all sorts of comments about why they're back there. And they've gone and have deserted and they're back to their old life and their old lifestyle. What we find is they fish, you know the story, and they catch nothing. And Jesus comes again and he stands on the shore and he tells them to put the net over and they catch a great catch of fish. And what I want to say here is this is things changed for Peter here as well. And if the other shadows that we talked about this morning, if we compared it, the shadow here that probably Peter was under, I would say it's a shadow of failure. The other ones were fear and forsakenness and of faith or a crisis of faith. This was possibly Peter, a shadow of failure perhaps was still over Peter. You know the story how he denied Christ 3 times. And Jesus stands on the shore. And what does he do? He stands, I would say, first of all, to convict Peter. But it's a conviction which is a conviction to restoration. It's to get Peter back into service again. It's to get him going again. And it probably is, if you look at the story, surely to goodness, it captures our attention. It captures their attention. It throws them back on their memories of the past. Memories perhaps of miracles. This is probably the same stretch of water where Jesus performed the first miracle of the fish on the boat. Same stretch of water. So the geographical setting must have brought back memories to him. The natural setting must have brought back memories for Peter as well, because here they are gathered round a fire again. And you know the story. That's where Peter failed Christ, round the fire. And here we're back again. And the memories, perhaps are coming flooding back. And he's thinking, you know, what's happening here? What's going on here? Perhaps we've been there ourselves. Perhaps in our Christian lives, or perhaps even if we're not a Christian and we look back to days going back, maybe in church or Sunday school or wherever, and we think of the memories of the past and perhaps the messages of the past, or perhaps the things that we've heard about Jesus Christ in the past. And they come back to us at times, and they draw us in, and they cause us to think again about Christ. That's what's happening here. But I want you to notice a couple of things just very quickly. There's a barrier to be removed for Peter before he goes on. There's a barrier to be removed because this is God's restorative conviction. Behind the specifics of Peter's situation lies a principle of universal application. Before Jesus can be followed and served, the sin in our lives needs addressed. Isn't that true? Jesus is insistent on this in Peter's life. You will know the story. He asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" In fact, it gets to the point where in verse 17 of that chapter, it says that Peter is hurt. Peter is grieved that Jesus has asked him 3 times. And we know why he did it, don't we? Because it's making him think about his failure. It's gentle, but it's firm. He's not letting Peter away with it. He doesn't set Peter's sin aside and forget it. He wants to deal with it. And before Peter can go on, he has to deal with it. Now, this principle applies in a special way at the beginning of a Christian life. In order to come to Jesus Christ, as we'll find out later, we need to turn from our sin. We need to acknowledge it. We need to confess it. We need to be forgiven for it. But it's also important, continually applicable to our own lives as we live our Christian lives. We've got to deal with our sin. But what I find amazing in these verses is that no matter how desperate our failure or how deep-seated our shame, God forgives us and uses us in His service. Isn't that amazing? Failure is not final with God. This is what someone said about it. "You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted by God again in the place where I disgraced Him." Isn't that wonderful? It's the wonder of being trusted again in the place where I disgraced Him. And we've all probably done that, haven't we? We've all let the Lord Jesus Christ down. We're all sinners by nature. We're all sinners by choice at times. And this forgiveness which Jesus purchased on the cross for us is amazing. And Peter's finding that here. And perhaps you're here tonight and you feel, you know what, I have failed the Lord so many times. I feel like giving up. What a wonderful resurrection message that Jesus stands to restore us and to use us again. And if we don't know Jesus Christ, as we find out from the story of the man at the gate, it's wonderful that Jesus can transform a life, turn a life around, and turn it into something beautiful for Him. You know, I suppose Christian people, we're all very good at perhaps judging other people. Forgive me if I'm wrong in that, but sometimes we are. And correcting other people. And finding fault perhaps with other people. When I was reading this story, I thought, you know, if I'm ever going to judge someone or find fault in them, metaphorically speaking, am I going to be one that builds the fire like Christ did on the beach? Am I going to be the one that cooks the fish? Am I going to be the one that serves the breakfast? Metaphorically speaking. Someone has said that sometime in the future, we may make the surprising discovery that Christ is more forgiving than the Christian community. It's very true sometimes, isn't it? And before we ever think to make a judgment on someone, and I've learned this going through life, build a fire for the person, cook the fish for the person, serve the breakfast for the person. Then and only then do we get the opportunity to sit and perhaps say, listen, what you did was wrong. So this is where Peter is. Jesus stands on the shore in the shadow of his failure, and he recommissions him. You know the story. He says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He wants him to get back out and serve Jesus Christ. And that's where we find him in Acts 3. Let's turn to Acts 3, because that is where he is. And the resurrection, the meeting perhaps in the upper room and the meeting on the beach has changed his life. The power of the Spirit of God has come, and Peter stands up and preaches in Pentecost. And here we have him now in Acts chapter 3. The setting is on the way to the temple, or on the way to church, you would say. The Christian community has not yet cut its deep inherited ties to Judaism and to temple worship. And so Peter and John are going up to the temple to the time of prayer. And providentially, they meet this man sitting at the gate. Providentially, they bump into him as they walk past. And I remind of the story of a man called Stuart and Jill Briscoe. Perhaps I've told it before. They worked as missionaries. They worked as God's servants in a place called Capenry Hall in the Lake District. And on one occasion, they were separated. They were going about their own tasks for that day. And Stuart had gone off, and his wife had a meeting to go to. And when she went to get the car keys, she discovered that he had left with them. So she was delayed. She spent a lot of time trying to get another car to get where she's going. And eventually she got a car, and she traveled off, and she made her meeting. And on the way back, she seen these four or five girls standing by the side of the road, thumbing a lift. She pulled in. So girls get into the car, and as she drove off, they were asking her who she was, what she did, where she was going. And she told them what she was and what she did for a living. And they said, you know what, we'll come back with you to Capenry Hall. We'll come back. So they came, they stayed for the week. They heard the preaching of God's word. They joined in, they listened. And it came to the last day of the week. And one of the girls came to see Jill Briscoe, and she said to her, Jill, I want to tell you something. As you know, I'm from Germany. I was a theology student in Germany. But something happened in my life. And I turned away from God, and I made him a demand to say, listen, I'll give you 3 months, God, to do something in my life. If you don't do something in 3 months, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to give up my theology degree. I'm going to give up on my family. And to all intents and purposes, says, I'm going to give up on life. Says, I want you to know that the 3 months are up today. And she says, I've been here for a week, and I've heard the message of Jesus Christ and how he can change my life again. And by God's providence, on the side of a road, this chance meeting brought this young girl back to Jesus Christ. Providentially, I don't know why you're here tonight. I don't know why Peter and John, or we do know why because we read the story, met this man providentially at the gate. But perhaps you're here tonight on an Easter Sunday, and perhaps you've just called in, and maybe called in to hear the voice of God. Let's look at the story. We look at the tragedy of this man. You will see the picture. You will see that he's been carried to the gate every day to his usual post. We can sanitize the picture all we want, but the reality is it's a tragedy. This man has been congenitally disabled since birth. He has never stood. He has never walked. He has never worked. He has never played. He has never joined any sports activities. He's been known by lifelong limitation and dependence upon other people. On top of that, he's probably been excluded from the temple and the inner courts because of the dictates of the law. There is in no sense that he has any acceptance of the God of that temple. His condition is made all the more apparent by his location. It is at the beautiful gate or the Nicanor Gate as it's known. It was 75 feet high. It was overlaid with Corinthian bronze. It was worth far more than the gates that were overlaid with silver and gold. From where he was sitting, he could have seen the temple. One that Herod had turned into one of the wonders of the world. What a compelling sight that must have been. That this beggar, against such a backdrop of opulent surroundings, against the shadow of a temple, against the shadow of this Corinthian gate, there he lay scanning the crowds before this gorgeous gate of a dead religion. A religion that boasted of its law and its legitimacy, but could do nothing for this lame man. I'm sure if an artist painted the picture, perhaps he would paint the man in for effect, or perhaps he would airbrush him out to leave the beauty of the gate there. You know, we see this man's desire. You can see him sitting there, and his grinding poverty, it doesn't tend to lift a man any further than his immediate needs, does it? All he wants is the pressing material needs to be met. All he wants is a coin or two to survive. He had no thoughts of new life. He had no thoughts of Christ. He had no thoughts of these two men who were walking towards him, men who had become the talk of the town. He had no thoughts of any of that. All he wanted was a coin to get through the day and to come back tomorrow and repeat the scenario all over again. That's the reality of the man. Perhaps you're here tonight, or perhaps we know of people who are like this man. No, they're not perhaps beggars on the street. In fact, they might even be rich. And the background that shadows in may be health, it may be wealth, it may be education, it may be career, it may be relationships. In fact, the background that is before them is magnificent. But yet they're a cameo, or we're a cameo, of the human race. We are born lame, and we are born with no standing before God. Perhaps you or they have stumbled through and fallen through life like this man. Perhaps we've even stumbled over the stone which is called Jesus Christ, because that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? He's a stumbling stone. Perhaps in some ways, like this man, he maybe felt cheated out of life. Perhaps you feel like that too. Perhaps you've missed out on job opportunities or relationships. Perhaps you feel life has cheated you. Perhaps as a consequence, God has been to blame. And perhaps we're here tonight with no desire at all to see Christ. Little or no desire. Perhaps there's little or no desire to be changed by Christ. And perhaps we can be satisfied with the coins of a nominal Christian life, of attendance at church, or of listening to sermons, or of singing hymns. You know, the Bible paints a very clear picture of what life is without Christ, doesn't it? In Ephesians 2, it tells us we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're a little bit like the woman at the well, didn't she? She came empty, let down by life, let down by people, let down by our own choices, discouraged, disillusioned, defeated maybe, and at a distance from God and from Christ. Here's this man. What a cameo, what a picture of the human condition. That was the tragedy of his life. That is the tragedy of life now without Christ. Perhaps without Christ tonight, that's the tragedy of our life. Perhaps you know of people who you walk by every day and you work with and you go to college with, and they've got everything. The background of their life is magnificent. But the shadow of the tragedy, which is a life without Jesus Christ. The tragedy. Look at the transformation. So we see a tremendous transformation there. We see that Peter and John said to him, listen, we don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what we do have is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in his name, I want you to rise up and to walk. And the man gives him attention. And Peter helps him up. And suddenly, he gets up. And he walks. And he leaps. And he praises God. We'll come back to this miracle in a minute. But this man's dignity, this man's identity, has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Transformed. What a possibility. What a possibility. Like the woman at the well went away transformed. We see this man now going and praising God and going into the temple. From becoming a spectator to Christ, to becoming a worshiper of Christ, a little bit like the woman at the well. From a religious nobody, from an outsider, to one who is now a worshiper of the living God. What a transformation. You know, the young people will know, and perhaps some of the older ones will know, of a singer at the moment called Lady Gaga. I'm sure maybe you don't really listen to any of her songs. I'll not say you're wrong not to. But she has a song called Born This Way. Very popular song. And the song is what you think it would be. It's a celebration of every personality, of every gender preference, of every sexual choice. It's a song that says, don't let anybody judge you because you were born this way. You know, the message defines our culture in many ways. There is a half-truth to it, but there's also a dangerous lie in it. It's true, you know, you must be who you are. You cannot be someone you're not. That's what the world thinks, and it's close to the truth. Our identity matters. Who we are defines what we do. This man speaks loudly to that, doesn't it? Who he was defining how he was living. But you know, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that no matter how we are born, we need to be and we can be reborn a different way. By an encounter with Jesus Christ. We cannot go through life and blame the facts of our life and the fact, you know what, I was born this way. Because Jesus Christ offers the possibility to transform our dignity and transform our identity and change us. And we can be reborn. And that's what happened to this man. The tragedy of his life, the transformation of his life, all make up the reality of this man. I want you to notice the reaction of the multitude. If we have the reality of the man, I want you to notice the reaction of the multitude. You will see it in verse 10, and you can imagine what it is. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, they couldn't dispute it. Two things about this. It was, first of all, authentic, and it was astonishing. They couldn't get away from the fact that it was he who had sat at the gate. It was authentic, and it was astonishing. You know, they would have known the man. They would have passed him perhaps every day. They perhaps would have thrown coins into his basket. Perhaps Peter and John had even been that way before. Perhaps Jesus Christ had even been that way before. But providentially, the story is left to this time. You know, perhaps Jesus Christ has been your way before. Perhaps some of the messages you've heard in the past, and Jesus Christ has been your way before, and it hasn't made a difference. Perhaps tonight he's coming your way again in and through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God to your heart. And he comes again tonight to speak to you on Easter Sunday. You know, we do not see such miracles today, and that's what people would try and tear the pages of Scripture out and say, that can't be right, that can't be true. We do not see these miracles as much today. That doesn't mean that they can't happen. It doesn't mean that they don't occur on the frontiers of mission, perhaps where the Word of God is not as prevalent as we have it. But you know, it would have to be in the same manner as this miracle if we were to believe they were true. But I want to say this, there remains, however, the life transformation, which is widely celebrated in the New Testament. Jesus called for it, didn't he? And someone prayed about it in the prayer meeting tonight. They said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus clearly holds out the possibility for those who enter the kingdom of God of so living in the public sphere that people are brought to acknowledge and even praise their Father in heaven. This man's change in his life was seen to be authentic. It was seen to be astonishing. And it affected the multitudes. What about you and me? As we said this morning, what about you and me? Is our lives authentic and in any way astonishing enough to make people think, what's different about that person? Something's different about that person. I read the story, forgive me if I've told it before, about a pastor who, a young man had come to his church. He'd been attending for a while. And eventually the young man came to faith in Jesus Christ. He went home and he told his father, and his father, who was really antagonistic to the gospel message, was absolutely fuming. He came to see the pastor and he says, I don't know if this is real. He says, but I'm going to be watching my son, and I'm going to be watching you, and I'm going to be watching your church to find out if this is real. 6 months down the line, he got a message to come to the man's house. He arrived at the door. He says, I was trembling when I went to the door. He says, I opened the door to a mouthful of oaths as the man brought me in and sat me down. And he says, his oaths were to do with his own life, he said. And how he had been living, and how he had watched his son, and how he had watched the pastor, and how he had watched the church, and he realized that the change in his son's life was real. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know, we dare not minimize the evangelistic potential of a godly, outgoing Christian life, stroke church, renewed by the Spirit of God. There should be, there has to be, a persuasive witness to our lives. Peter said, didn't he say, look at us? Dare we say that? Dare I say that? Look at me. You know, the Spirit-filled church should impart power, healing in many ways, joy. This man leapt with joy. I don't really leap for joy that often. I know Baptist circles, we don't leap for joy at all. Wonder. You know, when people see joy and power, as Paul says in Romans 14, righteousness and peace and joy, that's what the kingdom of God is about. When they see it in our lives, when they see it in our church, they may become curious about what happened and how it happened. What a challenge. You know, Pope Benedict was one time sitting counting his money. And he said to Thomas Aquinas, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas replied to him, true, Holy Father, but neither can it say, arise and walk. Have we lost the power? Have we lost the sways of witness of a change and transformed life. The reaction of the multitude was, this is authentic and this is astonishing. We may not be able to do miracles like happened then, but a transformed life should have an impact. Very quickly and finally, I want you to notice not only the reality of this man, not only the reaction of the multitude, I want you to notice the response of the message, because Peter took the opportunity to explain the miracle and explain what was going on. And you will find that the passage here, you know, it covers great ground. Covers great ground. If you look at verse 25, it actually says that this message is for all the families of the earth. No one's accepted here. It says there that it is to the seed of all the families of the earth shall be blessed by Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you think you're outside the mercy of Christ, you're not. Geographically, this was for all the families of the earth. This gospel message is vast. One commentator has said, people don't neglect the gospel today because they don't believe it, but because they perceive it to be trivial. It doesn't really matter. It's okay for you, but you know what? I've got my own things. It's trivial. It's of little consequence. When I was reading that, I read a story of a pastor who visited the Palace of Westminster. Houses the House of Commons and the House of Lords, magnificent buildings. He was invited there by his MP for his area. As he walked around, he looked at this awesome building. He seen its grandeur. He seen its decoration. He thought of reminders of all the significant moments of the decisions of history made in there. And he said to the MP, he says, you know what? Do you not become accustomed to this? He says, you know, it's easy to do when you work here every day. He says, every now and then I attach myself to a tour guide and I go around and I listen to him. And to listen to what he says, and I listen to the stories, and I listen to the history. And you know, the commentator was saying, you know, many preachers and many listeners need to remember that the awesome nature of this message. So often familiarity, and we have familiarity, don't we? It can make the wonder of Scripture, it can reduce it, can't it? This commentator says that its truth can be trivialized. Its demands can be cheapened. Its radicalism can be domesticated. Its significance can be rendered inconsequential. It has become, in many ways, a petty, trifling thing that merely confirms our comfortable way of life or helps us to make some psychological adjustment to ease our path just a little more. Strong words. Strong words. But this was an awesome message Peter preached. This was a message of Jesus Christ. You will see it. Someone has said that it's the message which contains the most of Christ in the whole of Scripture. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Holy One. You can read it. He is the righteous one. He is the risen one. He is the healer. He is the author of life. He is the sufferer appointed by God through whom sins may be wiped out. He is the returning one. He is the prophet foretold by Moses. He is David's promised heir. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Who is he to you tonight? Pretty exclusive in today's pluralistic world, isn't it? But who is he to you tonight? Is he any of those things? Very quickly, we said we've finished at 7:30. We have 2 minutes. Notice the things that Peter says to conclude his meeting, or conclude his message. He says, he talks about there in verse 16, He says verse 14. I want you to notice, first of all, responsibility. He says in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. It is through this one that Christ has raised this man up. Responsibility. They had a responsibility for putting Christ on the cross. Someone has said there's a strange conspiracy of silence in the world today about man's responsibility for sin and about the reality of judgment and about an outraged God and about the necessity for a crucified Savior. And there is. People will explain their sin away any way they want. They will say there's nothing that happens after this life. But yet Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We're responsible. That rising malice or anger in our hearts, that greed that we always want, that basic dishonesty which allows us to talk our way out of things, that hatred of other people, that suspicion, that jealousy, that tongue, that carnality of our lives put Jesus on the cross. We're responsible. Responsibility for Christ. Secondly, you will notice repentance toward God. You will see it at the end there, verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. We said it about Peter, didn't we? Until the sin was dealt with in Peter's life, he couldn't move on. And here it is, he tells the people, listen, you are responsible, but you need to repent. You need to turn, you need to change. You need to move on. Refreshment. Responsibility. Repentance, refreshment. Isn't that what it says? Repent that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshment, like a drink of water. Isn't that what happens when Christ comes into a life? This man was an absolute picture of it. Leaping, walking, praising God. What refreshment to know Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at a verse at the end there, verse 21, talks about restoration of all things. You know, it was not just about now. Luke was very careful when he was writing this to think about the future as well, and the restoration of eternity and the future. The Christian life is not just about now. It's about eternity. It's about spending eternity with Christ. And Peter takes the man and he uses him as a mixture and he says a message. He says, listen, you're responsible. He says you need to repent. Times of refreshing will come into your life and you'll be involved in the restoration of eternity with Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful message. I pray tonight and today that as we've read God's word, we've seen a resurrected Christ. You know, the leaders didn't like the fact that Peter and John taught about the resurrection of Christ, but they could do no else. It's the thing that changed their lives, and I suppose it should be our message too. We can say no more that Christ has risen and changed our lives. And we pray that our changed life will have an impact on others as well.